Well, good morning. As Dan said, my name is David Lynn. I'm one of the Timothys here, as well as a deacon. Just finished my second semester of seminary, Greenville Seminary, and I wanted to thank the elders and you, all of you, for supporting my seminary education as I prepare for ministry. And I want to thank the elders for allowing me the privilege of preaching God's word to you this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So if you want to flip there with me. And while you're flipping in your Bibles, I want you to think of a time of a place that you might have been to, a place that you were maybe new to, you were welcomed, and you knew you belonged, but you didn't quite feel at home yet. For some of you, this might have looked like your first Christmas at the in-laws. You were invited into the house, given a table, given a seat at the table and a plate, and hopefully nobody was being hostile towards you. But it still didn't feel quite at home. There were traditions that didn't seem familiar to you, or stories that you didn't grow up with. And for others, it might be like joining a long-established community, like maybe a team or a club where rhythms were set in place, and you were still learning the culture and kind of wondering where you fit. That experience helps us put words to a deeper problem. You see, even as Christians, we can be united and counted among God's people, but still live as though that's not true. We still live as though we're far off. And in our passage this morning, Paul addresses people who knew exactly what it meant to be far off, not just from others, but from God himself. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to Gentile believers in the newly established church at Ephesus, who historically, they had no temple for the true God. They didn't know any of the covenants or anything that had to do with the Bible. They were totally strangers. But now, Paul tells them that they are united to Christ. They've been brought near to God and all other believers, including believing Jews. The hostility between them and their Jewish neighbors has been put to death. The walls that once divided Jew and Gentile have been torn down, and what God is now building them into isn't just a more inclusive community, it's something entirely new. It's a new creation, one people, one household, and one temple where God himself dwells by the Spirit. And that's what we're going to see unfold in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and we'll see it unfold in three movements. We'll see that Christ has brought us near, that Christ has made us all one, and that Christ is making us into a dwelling place for God. But in order for us to see that, we need to ask the Lord for his help. So let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come needy and expectant. Without your Spirit, our hearts remain dull and our minds dark. So we ask you by the power of your Spirit to open our eyes to behold the wondrous truths of your word. Give us understanding to know you, soften our hearts to love you, and make our hands willing to obey you. Show us Christ and magnify the riches of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me in chapter 2, now beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And he came, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. The first thing that Paul shows us is that Christ has brought us near. And he begins by calling the Ephesians to remember who they were as Gentiles, as outsiders to God's people. Look with me again in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul begins this section by calling his Gentile readers to remember their place corporately in redemptive history, not just their personal conversions like he did in the previous section. Remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. That phrase alone carries the weight of generations. To be a Gentile wasn't just to be from a different place or culture. It meant to be cut off, utterly estranged from the people of God. You had no claim to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, King David, and so on. You weren't waiting for a Messiah because you didn't know one was supposed to come. You were without hope, separated from Christ. It's not exaggeration. That's the honest spiritual condition of those living outside of the people of God. To be far off meant to be utterly estranged from his presence, his promises, and his peace. Now, Paul was speaking directly to Gentile converts in the first century. They had truly lived outside of the covenant people. And we should be very careful not to flatten the context here. This isn't always a one-to-one match with every person in this room. By God's grace, many of us were born into the visible church. Our children are baptized into the household of God. As good Presbyterians, we confess that the children of believers are part of God's covenant community. I mean, even today, as Dan mentioned earlier, we will have 7 children of believers baptized into this very church. But even so, Paul's words still land for us. Because whether we grew up inside or outside the visible church, every single one of us must be brought near by the blood of Christ. Covenant inclusion is a precious privilege, but we also believe that it's not a substitute for a saving union with our Lord Christ. Whether you were far off by birth or by unbelief, the only way anyone draws near to God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's exactly what Paul declares in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That means you are welcomed by God into his people, brought all the way in and received as one of his children, not kept at arm's length, but brought all the way in, and not brought near by proximity, effort, or moral striving, but by the blood of Christ spilled for us. The same blood that brings life to the spiritually dead also brings near those who are far away. And I keep using these phrases, far off and brought near, just like Paul did. These terms aren't poetic language. They come straight out of Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to the far off and to the near. In the Old Testament, those that were far off were the Gentile nations, the same ones scarred and confused at the events of the Tower of Babel. But the scattering of the nations at Babel wasn't the end. It set the stage for their gathering back in. Immediately after that, in Genesis 12 and 17, we read that God called Abraham and covenanted with him to bless and father not just one nation, but a multitude of nations through his offspring. And in Ephesians 2, we're watching that promise come to its fulfillment. The nations that were scattered in judgment and left without hope are now being regathered in Christ. The curse of sin is being reversed in real time. So what does this mean for us? It means we as Christians should above all be the most deliberately welcoming people in the world. Not because we only want to be nice, but because we remember what we were like without Christ too. None of us drew near by our own merit or our status. Some of us were born and raised in the visible church. Yes and amen. But all of us were born in Adam. We weren't brought near by inheritance or by effort, but by Christ's blood. And more often than not, the person that we are tempted to keep at arm's length is not a stranger who just walked in, but it's someone whom you've been sitting in this room with for weeks. Maybe it's someone that you've judged to be immature in your faith, or someone that's not part of your circle. Maybe they don't share your theological convictions, or you think they hold theirs too tightly. Maybe they don't fit the kind of person that you want at our church. Maybe their lifestyle or parenting choices don't match yours. The list goes on and on. None of us are innocent here. We all do this to one degree or another. And it quietly tells others that they don't belong here in the church. But if Christ can bring us near by his blood, then no one is too far off to be outside his grace. And if we all came in by the blood of Christ, then how can we keep others out? How can we hold back welcome from those who are far off, whether it's someone who's never stepped foot in a church, or someone who you think doesn't fit the culture of our church, or even someone from within our church who has wandered? Christ welcomed us where we were, and he has committed himself to forming us into something far greater, as we'll see in a minute. So we don't get to act like gatekeepers. We are the gathered, not the gatherer. And if God is reversing the curse and calling the nations to himself, then our lives should reflect that reality by drawing near to one another patiently, making room for discipleship, and allowing time for growth. We should be the first to throw open the doors and trust that Christ will finish the work that he began, not by lowering his standards, but by building his people together through his word, his spirit, and his church. And church, Christ hasn't just brought us near as individuals. He's done something even bigger. Paul tells us that Christ has made us all into one people. His sacrifice that allows us to be reconciled to God allows us to be reconciled to one another. He hasn't just reversed the curse of us being separated from God, but also the curse of hostility between his people. The walls that once divided Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider, have been torn down and demolished, in Christ. And in their place, God is forming a new humanity. Look with me in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Paul says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. That line alone flips the world's concept of peace on its head. Peace for us is usually a condition. It's the absence of conflict, the management of tension, or a fragile middle ground that we try to negotiate so that everyone can coexist. To put it simply, we think peace is when nothing we do is being challenged and when we're not uncomfortable. And that's very different from what Paul is saying. Paul is saying peace is a person, Jesus Christ himself. And because he has reconciled us to God, he has also reconciled us to one another. He has made us both one, Paul writes, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So what is Paul referring to when he says the dividing wall of hostility? This isn't just metaphorical language, it's real history. In the time of Jesus, there was a physical wall called the Soreg that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts where only Jews were allowed to enter. It stood about 4.5 feet tall and ran around the perimeter of the sanctuary complex. The Jewish historian Josephus describes to us warning signs that were inscribed on the wall. They were written in both Latin and Greek and said, no foreigner is to enter within the railing and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. This was not just an architectural feature. It was the physical manifestation of the specific laws that separated Jew and Gentile. It was the practical outworking of them. It was a dividing wall that declared to Gentiles, you cannot come near. And while we may not have physical boundary walls like the Soreg that keep certain kinds of people out of our church, we often build invisible ones made of our own preferences and comforts. Sometimes it's the expectation that people will dress like us at church or think like us or be in the same stage of life as us. We want the church to be a place for people like me. Not just me, you know. But Christ didn't die to form a social club for you and your friends. He died to bring you into a new people united by his blood. The only boundary is faith in him, which he gives to us alongside a life marked with repentance, growth, and obedience. The church is formed by grace through faith. It cannot operate like a club with social prerequisites. It's a body where the only qualification is grace through faith. And when we prioritize our feelings and our comfort over what he has declared, we risk rebuilding the very walls he tore down. Now, Paul, as a former Pharisee, would have been very familiar with this wall. He would have known the Soreg, and he now declares with gospel boldness that this physical wall, along with what it represented, has been torn down, not by a Roman decree, but by the cross of Christ. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. Then in verse 15, Paul says that Christ has done this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, at first glance, that might catch the careful reader off guard. After all, did not Jesus himself say in Matthew 5:17 that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Yes, he did. Both of these statements are true. So we can't just read over this verse or throw it around flippantly. It requires thoughtful observation. The key to understanding this verse is understanding what Paul means by abolish and what he means by the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The Greek word we translate abolish here is katergeo, which means to render something ineffective or powerless. And the law of commandments expressed in ordinances he referred to is not talking about all of the law. He's speaking about the specific laws and ordinances that once marked Israel separate from the Gentiles. Those laws have now been fulfilled and rendered ineffective. To name a few categories, this refers to the sacrificial system, the dietary laws, and the ritual purifying code. And let me be clear, these were never bad laws. They were good for a time, but they were merely shadows of something, or rather someone far greater to come. Christ is the true substance behind these shadows. His once-for-all sacrifice has paid for our sin in a way that bulls and goats never could. His sacrifice has cleansed us more than a ritual bath ever could. So what those ordinances once signified has now been accomplished, and with them the hostility they represented, that the law that separated Jew and Gentile has also died. We may not have the same kind of divisions as Jew and Gentile in our churches, but we still face the temptation to build dividing walls of our own, not physical ones but invisible ones, formed by our comforts, familiarity, and our preferences. It's easy in any church, especially close-knit ones like ours, for relationships to revolve around long-time friendship, shared background, or similar life stages. Now, don't get me wrong. Those things are not sinful in and of themselves. It's our natural disposition. But if we're not careful, it can become a problem and send a message that this place is for people like us. And yet, Christ died to create a people not shaped by similarity, but by the cross. He reconciled us to God and to one another. So as those who have been brought near by his blood, we're called to live as one people, just as he desires, and to let what Christ has accomplished shape our lives more than what feels easy. So why did Christ tear down the wall of separation? Why did he take away the ordinances and the usefulness of them and the ones that kept Jew and Gentile apart? It was to create something new, a new people, a reconciled body. That's what Paul unfolds in the second half of verse 15 through 18. Look with me there. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul says that Christ broke down the wall so that, here's the purpose, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. That's new creation language. He's not just merging two communities. He's forming one new humanity. One body, not two people with a peace treaty. One new man. And that new humanity is created in Christ alone. As the only place where this kind of reconciliation and peace among people can exist is in Christ. Look how comprehensive this peace of Christ is. Christ doesn't just bring Gentiles into Israel as a subclass of people. He doesn't turn Jews into Gentiles or Gentiles into Jews. He makes something completely new. A new people with a new identity that transcends old divisions. The church is not an add-on or a replacement of Israel. You, as a Gentile, are not an afterthought or a plan B after a failed experiment. The church is a part of the unveiling of God's eternal plan to unite all things in Christ. Verse 16 continues, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's a shocking phrase, killing the hostility. Paul is not just speaking about horizontal reconciliation between Jew and Gentiles. He's also pointing to a deeper vertical reconciliation between us and God. The greatest hostility wasn't horizontal. It was upward. Our sin made us the enemies of God. That's what needed to be dealt with, not by denying it, not by ignoring it, but by someone dying under it. The cross didn't just remove enmity between different people groups. It removed enmity between sinners and God as well. And if we are to be at peace with one another, that can only flow from peace with God. And then in verse 17, Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Paul here echoes Isaiah 57 again. The same Christ who died on the cross also preached peace. This could refer to his earthly ministry, but most commentators that I read agree that this is referring to the word of God going out to all nations through the witness of the church. Either way, the message is the same. The gospel is a declaration of peace, not merely an offer of terms, but a declaration of what has already been accomplished in Christ alone. And how is that peace accessed? Well, verse 18 gives us the answer. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is Trinitarian right here. Trinitarian language right here. Through Christ, by the Spirit, to the Father. Peace isn't just something we feel. It's a new standing with God. Jew and Gentiles alike are now welcome into the throne room by the Father. Not by different paths, methods, or different credentials, but together through the one Spirit of grace. And here's where this hits home for us. If Christ killed the hostility at the cross, then we don't get to keep it alive in our hearts. We don't get to harbor resentment or a sense of superiority and dress it up as discernment. If we all come to the Father through the same Son and by the same Spirit, then no one stands closer to God than another. It's been said before, and it's a good saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one has earned a better seat, and no one has a higher claim. This means ongoing hostility, coldness, and pride, and unnecessary division do not fit within what Christ has done. Christ did not reconcile us to God so that we can remain divided from one another. He reconciled us into one body, and that changes how we are to live with one another. But Paul doesn't stop there. He presses even further. Christ hasn't only dealt with what stood between his people. Paul will now show us what God is doing with all these people who have been reconciled. Reconciliation is not the end of the story. It sets the stage for something far greater to take place. Excuse me, sorry. In the final verses of this chapter, Paul brings us to the highest peak of his argument. Christ hasn't just brought us near. He hasn't just made us one. He's building us stone by stone into a temple. Not a symbolic one. Not a metaphorical one, but a real spiritual dwelling place for the presence of God. You were saved not only to be forgiven, but to be placed and set into a living structure where God himself dwells. Look again at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you remember how this section began? You were once strangers and aliens. Paul is now bringing that transformation full circle. Once excluded, now included. Once far off, and now brought near and into the heart of God's people. You are admitted and governed as a fellow citizen of the saints, and you are loved and adopted as a child of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps going deeper, higher, and holier. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now we're getting into the temple language. The foundation isn't how we've always done things or how we feel about something. It's divine revelation. The apostles and prophets mentioned here represents the full counsel of God's word, Old and New Testament. And anchoring it all as the cornerstone is Christ himself. In ancient construction, the cornerstone determined every line of the building. If it was off, the whole building would be crooked and would not stand. It would eventually collapse. Paul tells us that Christ is the only one by whom the church is measured, aligned, and held together. He goes on in verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is not static. It's growing. God isn't finished. He's still joining, shaping, and forming his church into something holy. And that something is his temple. Not a cold building of bricks, but a living, breathing, holy dwelling made of redeemed people. Think back to Genesis again. God was present and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. That was the first place where God and humanity dwelt together in person. Humanity was made for and meant to dwell with God, but our sin shattered that union. We were driven east of Eden. The temple of God's presence became inaccessible. Flaming swords, veils, walls, sacrifices, all of it declared the same message to a sin-stained people, which is you cannot come near. But now in Christ, the presence of God doesn't just come near, it takes up residence. And not in an ornate tent or stone temple, but in us. What was lost in Eden is being restored in Christ. We are the temple. God is not just among us, he is in us. And this isn't just an individual reality, this is corporate. Paul here doesn't say you individually are a temple, like he does in 1 Corinthians 6. Here it's plural. You all are being built together as a united, visible, growing people of God. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Paul says. This is the climax of redemption. God dwelling with his people again. This is what we just spent the last four Sundays celebrating during the season of Advent and Christmas. God coming to dwell with his people again. You see, when Solomon finished building the temple in Jerusalem, something incredible happened. The priest placed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and a cloud of the glory of the Lord descended upon the temple and filled it. It was so thick that the priest could not stay standing to minister. God's presence was with his people. It was the high point of Israel's worship, the dwelling of God among man. But even that was temporary. The temple was eventually destroyed. God's presence for a time departed. And even the second temple never recaptured the glory of Solomon's day. Paul is telling us that something even more remarkable has happened. That moment of divine glory wasn't the end of the story. It was just a preview. And now in Christ, the glory of God hasn't returned to a building in the ancient Near East. It has come to dwell in his people. Not behind a veil or inside stone walls, it lives in us, Jew and Gentile alike, old and young, every race and every background, all nations, tribes, and tongues. We're being built together into the very temple that Solomon could only dream of, a holy dwelling place for the living God. So what does this mean for us? It means that you are not a loose brick floating high above the foundation or laid off to the side being your own cornerstone for your own building. You were never meant to live the Christian life in isolation. You were saved into something, a people, a structure, a holy dwelling. This runs directly against a way of thinking that treats the Christian life like it's private or primarily private, optional, or detached from life in the church. But the Word of God here doesn't allow us to think that way. A stone by itself is not a temple, and a Christian apart from the church, who's disconnected from worship, absent from the Lord's table, uncommitted to the life of the body, is not walking in God's design. It also means that the church is more than a Sunday morning gathering. It's not a service we consume or an accessory for a well-rounded life. It's a people that we belong to and a body that we're bound to. And if that's true, then isolation isn't just unfaithful, or isn't just unwise, it's unfaithful. If God is building us together, then we must live like it. That means committing to one another, bearing with one another, showing up when it's hard, and loving when it's inconvenient. It means being shaped together by the truth of God's word and being formed together, not just by shared experiences or good intentions. It means being a people among whom God is pleased to dwell. You are a part of something cosmic, something eternal, something holy. Don't treat that lightly. Don't sit on the edge. Step into the life of the church because God is not finished building and he's not finished with you. Church, do you see the glory of what our God in Christ has done? He has brought near those who were far off. That's grace. He has made one people out of those who were divided. That's peace. And he's building us into his dwelling place. That's glory. In his death on the cross, Jesus bore the hostility we deserved so that we could be brought near to the Father and welcomed as his children. And because that's true, we're now free to live differently. We're free to stop rebuilding the walls he tore down, free to stop nursing old hostilities, and we're free to pursue reconciliation with one another. Even when we're hurt, offended, misunderstood, or simply just tired of people. So let's remember who we were. Rejoice in what Christ has done and live like it's true. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the truth that in Christ you have brought near those who were far off, made one what was divided, and are building us into your holy dwelling place. Forgive us for the ways we still build the walls that you have torn down. Forgive our pride, our too much care for our preferences and our coldness toward others. By your Spirit, make us a people marked by peace with you and peace with one another. Shape this church more and more into the likeness of Christ, our cornerstone, and help us walk in humility, knowing that you dwell in our midst. And send us out into the new year as living stones, ready to bear witness to the reconciling power of the gospel, until that day when every wall is gone and we dwell with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.